I've been out of the pulpit for a couple of weeks now, and I so appreciate the blessing that we have of having men who love the Lord, men who love God's word, and men who love God's people and their faithfulness to break the bread of life to you, my absence. We were here 1 week. I so appreciate Andrew preaching on the book of Philemon and the ministry of forgiveness and reconciliation. And then last week, Kelly and I had the privilege of being in Houston with our former church, the church from which where we served prior to coming here 30-some years ago. And that was a refreshment to our souls. And it was kind of cool to be able to drive where speed limits is just, the speed limit signs are just suggestions. It is the coolest thing to just go. It's pretty neat. But I'm so very thankful for Matt and his discourse on the book of Micah and the timely message on praising God in the midst of trials and struggles in your life. And because we have a God who is faithful and he is trustworthy and we can rely upon him. I'd like to pick up where we left off. I guess it was 3 weeks ago when we left this passage of scripture. I'd like to actually back up a few verses to the closing verses of chapter number 20, and then the opening five verses of chapter 21. The closing verse beginning in verse 45 of Luke chapter 20, Jesus says, Luke writes, and in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who were a part of the religious leaders of that day. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces. They love the best seats in the synagogues, in the places of honor and feasts, who devour widows' houses. And for a pretense, they make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Now, the contrast to that begins in verse number 1 of chapter 21. Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Well, it seems as though Luke uses these two accounts to clarify what it looks like to follow God or to be a follower of God. It seems to be a transitional. These two occurrences seem to be transitional in what lies before us in what we call the Olivet Discourse, the teaching of the end or of the last days. If you remember when we met last in the Gospel of Luke, that we said that the big picture of the final weeks of Jesus is twofold. One, we see the resolve of Jesus in his march toward the cross. Remember back in chapter 9, he set his eyes to go to Jerusalem, understanding that that was why he came, was to be arrested and to be crucified. But in conjunction was the opposition of the religious leaders, those who would oppose him, those who would challenge him. And so we see as an undercurrent of this ministry of which we read that there is a spiritual warfare that is taking place. So this transition then, Jesus seems to be teaching us, or Luke in his layout seems to be teaching us the distinction between those who were who thought that their religious fervor was the definition of what it meant to be to belong to God, to be at peace with God, as opposed to this poor widow who had a heart that was given to the Lord. The religious leader who incessantly, leaders who incessantly opposed Jesus, they saw their religious fervor, they saw their morality, according to the Mosaic law, they saw that as the means by which they could approach Jehovah God, the God of Israel, and they might approach him in peace. And then in contrast, this poor widow entered the temple, and although she did not have much to give in terms of material wealth, she gave all that she had. In other words, she truly loved the Lord her God with all her heart, with all her soul, with all her strength, and with all her mind. She had a heart to please God that was greater than the desire to please men or to impress men. There is something that took place within her heart. And so we would consider this idea of self-righteousness as something that is marked by external moral behavior coupled with a worship of the self. Because at its core, self-righteousness or moralism or religiosity, if you want to call it that, at the core of what that is the attempt to bypass God's provision for a Savior to be your own Savior. My morality, my good works, my righteousness can save me. It can put me in right standing before my God. Whereas true righteousness is marked by a heart that is transformed by the gospel and seeks God's glory. The imputed righteousness of Christ precedes godly conduct and righteous behavior. And so the thrust of this chapter that is before us, this chapter number 21, is twofold. First, it teaches us about God's judgment on those who reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior to worship themselves instead. Now, the emphasis in these chapters deal with self-righteousness, those who were of the religious crowds, but those who reject and oppose Christ are not always the religious pious gas bags. Sometimes they are those who are openly opposed to Jesus himself, who do not want anything to do with him. So whatever form it takes, this chapter teaches us of the coming judgment of God. The second aspect of this chapter is about God's sustaining grace for those who truly follow him in a fallen and a broken world. So it speaks of God's judgment, and it speaks of God's sustaining grace. And it is a chapter that deals with the end times, or with the last days of what will take place before the Lord returns. Before we move further into the chapter, and I understand that I'm probably being a little redundant of what I've already said, but I think it's really important for us to think through these things before we jump into the chapter. Because I want to look more closely at the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Or what does it mean to be a Christian? Because since the fall, mankind has believed that approaching God entails doing something for him that would appease him and gain his favor. And even today, many, if not most, in our world believe that becoming and being a Christian requires something we do for God. I must do this before God would place his favor upon me. Whether it's in the form of personal reform, I'm going to clean up my life, I'm going to set things right, I'm going to start doing things in a right way, cleaning up your life, or in the form of a pseudo-morality or an adherence to God's commands. The religious leaders of Jesus' day saw their law-keeping as their part for God's acceptance. In addition, they believed their lineage as Jews in and of itself granted them favor with God. Many Americans believe that they are Christians, they are in God's favor because we live in America, because we're Americans. I'm born in a Christian nation. But what we find in the religious leaders, and we find among all those who seek favor with God by something they do for God, the eventual outcome is pride in personal achievements and disdain for those who fail to measure up. The religious leaders of Jesus' day saw themselves as God's gift to God. God, you are so favored to have me as your servant. But the Bible teaches us, first and foremost, that the capacity to follow Jesus is a gift that God grants to man, not man to God. And I want us to drive that home in our thinking. The capacity to follow Jesus is a gift that God grants to man. It is not the other way around. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In fact, as you read through the New Testament scriptures, you would find that the Bible's terminology for becoming or for being a Christian includes terms like being saved or being redeemed or justified or chosen, or being a new creation, or being born again. And even terminology such as hearing, let he who has ears, let him hear, or of seeing, or of believing, or of having faith, entails God's initiating work in our hearts. So becoming a follower of Jesus is a divine act of God's grace through Christ Jesus that begets new life in a spiritually dead person. You understand that? That is what it means to become a follower of Jesus. It is a divine work of God. It is an act of God's grace and an act of God's mercy through the work and through the person of Jesus Christ that actually implants into a dead man new life. You are born anew. You are a new creation created in Christ Jesus. So what does it mean to be a Christian? Being a Christian means that by God's mercy and grace, you have been given new life in Christ. You have been made a new creation in him. So when Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, he says, all of us, that is all who have come to faith in Christ, all who are Christians, have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, being in a Baptist church, there's a temptation to believe it's talking about water baptism. I don't believe that's what Paul is referring to here. In the context, he's talking about spiritual, the work of the Spirit who immerses us into Christ. I'm thankful he doesn't sprinkle us into Christ. He immerses us into Christ. He baptizes us into Christ. And in Christ, we are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we've been raised in newness of life. We are a new creation. So salvation is from God. It is by God. It is for God. So the writer of Hebrews says, looking to Jesus, the author, the King James says, or the founder. That is, he is the source of our faith. He is the originator of our faith. He is the finisher, the completer, the fulfillment of our faith. Romans chapter 11 says that we are from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. A Christian is not a Christian because he first chooses to be a Christian. A Christian is a Christian because God has chosen him to be a Christian, imparted to him new life in Christ, and by that new life sustains him through life in this fallen world. Now, let me clarify this just a little bit, okay? And I'll use Kelly because she's not here, so she can't get with me. Don't tell her. I remember the first time I heard her testimony, it moved my heart. Because as a little girl, she was hungry to learn about God. Mom and Dad did not know God, did not know Christ. They gave her pat answers and just told her that they were not a religious people, they were not church-going people, but God loves everyone, that type of a thing. And she met a young man in high school that she started dating who was a Christian, and the only dates they went on was going to church. And she said the first time she heard the gospel in clarity, she said in her heart, "This is what I've been looking for." And she came to faith in Jesus Christ. By God's glorious, gracious, merciful work, she came to faith in Jesus Christ as a teenager. It was years later, as she was studying the scriptures, she said it was as though a light bulb came on. She said, "It suddenly dawned on me that although it felt as though I was looking for God, it was not me looking for God, but it was God looking for me." Amen. And it's kind of what we mentioned a couple of weeks ago as we enter into the gates of heaven. This is hypothetical. It's not going to happen, but I don't know if it's going to happen. It's kind of walking through the gates and you seeing whosoever will may come. Walking through the gate and turning around and seeing on the other side of that gate, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you before the foundations of the world." But when we understand what it means to be a Christian, we want to understand that it's not just because you made a decision, but it's because God has moved in your heart and has made you his own. And he has made you, he's given you new life in him. And the importance of understanding that in this chapter is simply this, that the perseverance of the saints through tribulation and trials is the fruit of God's preserving work in Jesus Christ with his people. We can persevere not because of our self-will and our manliness, but we can persevere because God holds us in his hands. He holds me fast. He sustains us. So we're going to look at this chapter in two sections this week, next week. And I entitled it "The Sustaining Grace in God's Redemption." This week, we're going to look at God's sustaining grace. Next week, we'll look at God's coming redemption. It's called the Olivet Discourse. Can you guess why? Because he discoursed on the Mount of Olives. So it wasn't anything profound. It just took place on the Mount of Olives. It's included in the Synoptic Gospels, which would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we're not going to cross-reference them because each of the Gospel writers wrote and gave the information of what Jesus taught for a specific reason. And I believe that Luke's purpose of recording what he recorded, because Matthew is much more extensive than what Luke is, and Mark is even shorter than that. But I believe that Luke recorded this discourse to warn the religious leaders and those who were questioning of who he was, warn them of coming judgment, but also to encourage those who would follow him that God would sustain them no matter what they faced. So our outline this morning is we're going to look at the scenario. We're going to look at three things that Jesus instructs us in the end days: to be wise, to be aware, to be steadfast. Sounds like Warren Wiersbe in the B series, but we're going to be wise, be aware, be steadfast. So let's look first of all at the scenario. Beginning in verse number 5, while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, Jesus' prediction of the temple's destruction prompted this entire discourse about the end times. So just consider very briefly this temple whose stones would not be stacked on top of each other. It was called Herod's temple. It was actually an addition to Zerubbabel's temple that was built centuries prior. That was just a tiny little temple, but it was expanded to be huge. And it took over 80 years for Herod to bring it to completion. And I think it's kind of interesting that it began in 20 BC, in the year 20 BC, and it was completed at about AD 64. 6 years later, it was destroyed by the Roman army in AD 70. But at the time of Jesus' ministry, the temple was one of the most impressive structures in the world. It was made of massive blocks of stone that was adorned by gold ornamentation. That's what they were admiring as they began to look at the beauty of the temple. Apparently, it was a beautiful thing to see. It was huge. It was massive. I had the opportunity to spend some time there in Jerusalem, and we went to the temple. And what stones that are there are incredible. I actually had to Google it, but this is what you would find if you Google it as well. The ordinary courses, that the regular bricks that was built, was typically 3 to 8 feet long, 2 to 4 feet high, and they weighed 1 to 6 tons. that's some pretty big bricks. Those mason workers were pretty big guys, I would imagine. But it was 1 to 6 tons, and that was the regular brick that it was using. The large foundational bricks, those blocks, they were commonly 6 to 10 feet long, 3 to 5 feet high, and they weighed anywhere from 8 to 12 tons. The master course, that is the chief cornerstones, the stabilizing stones, reached lengths from 30 to 40 feet. And the back wall to the front of the platform is about 40 feet. Do you rent any cranes that would carry 30? These were 50 to 80 tons. Yeah, they weighed 50 to 80 tons. And this was before they were as smart as we are. The temple buildings were made of gleaming white marble, and the whole eastern wall of the large main structure was covered with gold plates, and it reflected the morning sun, and it was a spectacle that could be seen for miles away. So the entire Temple Mount had been enlarged by Herod's engineers by bringing in retaining walls, vaulted chambers on the south side and on the southeast corner. So that means the large courtyard area atop the Temple Mount was effectively doubled. The whole temple complex was a magnificent, spectacular edifice by any standard. So the prediction of its destruction, we surmise, was both unbelievable and would be devastating. It would be unbelievable because its structural greatness, it would be along the lines of someone predicting the destruction of the Twin Towers in New York before September 11th, 2001. It was just unbelievable to even consider that would ever happen. But it would also be devastating because the temple was the focal point of the Jewish identity. It was the place where God had promised Israel that he would place his name and where the Jews could worship him as their God. And they understood that historically, because this was not the first time that the temple would be destroyed. The first temple that was destroyed was Solomon's temple back 600 years earlier to when Jesus was there. And that was destroyed because of sin. Jerusalem was overrun by the Babylonians, and the survivors of this onslaught were taken into exile, and they lived in exile for 70 years before they returned. The book of Lamentations, written by the weeping prophet Jeremiah, was written with lament for the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple, not because of the physical plant, but because Jesus, because God had promised that you are my people, and this is where I will meet with you. Well, just for your information, and we'll discuss it further next week, this prediction or this prophecy of Jesus was actually fulfilled in AD 70, which is probably about another 35 years after Jesus went back to heaven. But it was when the Roman Empire laid siege upon the city for 3 years and starved them out, and then came and raised it to the ground. And so we'll look at that again, at God's judgment upon the Israel. Now, I just want to make a couple of quick thoughts regarding the temple's destruction, because I think it's important for us to think through and consider what that means for you and for me. Although the temple's destruction was God's judgment on Israel, it also signified a new era through which man relates to God, right? Access to God is no longer through the temple that sits in Jerusalem. You don't have to fly to Jerusalem, make your way to a temple that's not there anymore to approach God. Jesus Christ has provided access to our God. He is a temple. When Jesus was crucified, you would remember that the veil in the temple which separated the outer court of the temple to the Holy of Holies, where they would come and make atonement for their sin, that veil was torn from top to bottom. I think it indicates that it is God who initiates that access to himself. And that term temple is used in various ways in the New Testament. And in all the ways that it is used, all of those ways speak of the access God grants to mankind through the person and work of Jesus Christ. For example, John chapter 1:14, John says, the Word, who is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. God came to this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? God dwells within his people. In the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks of destroying the temple. He would raise it up in 3 days, speaking about the temple of his body. The book of Revelation, John said, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And there you will find that God dwells among his people. For the saints of the new covenant, both Jew and Gentile, access to God is through a person, not a building. That's why we don't call this building a church. You are the church. This is where the church gathers. The two questions that are posed by the disciples in verse number 7. Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? That's a central theme. These two questions Jesus is answering. Look at three things that Jesus instructs us. Verse number 8, first, be wise. And I put this in a positive sense, as opposed to how it is written. Be wise. He said, see that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, that is, I am the Christ. Or they would come and say, the time is at hand. Jesus says, do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. So before presenting the signs of the coming destruction and his return, Jesus warned of two things to avoid. First, do not be led astray by false teachings and claims that the Lord has already come. Remember, Jesus talked about that a few chapters back in Luke chapter 17. Same thing that he says here, don't go after them. But what he says is, as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. In short, everyone will know when I arrive. There's no second guessing. They will know when I arrive. Until then, continue to keep your eyes upon me. The reality of life in this world is that there are times that life becomes difficult. That is a reality of life, whether you are a Christian or not. Hardships, heartaches come, and life can be difficult. And sometimes we may feel as though we are drifting about with no sure footing. It is in those times that we seek something we can grasp and have some sense of stability. I want to encourage you with two basic principles for you to cultivate in your life. First of all, never set your hopes and security on a man or a woman. Men and women, I'm going to use a generic term, men, just understand what I'm saying. Mankind will fail you. Do not set your eyes on a man. Jesus is the only true, unchanging, faithful hope in life and death. So the writer of Hebrews tells us that in Jesus Christ, we have a refuge as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Isn't that wonderful? A sure and steadfast anchor of what? Of the soul. You want a sure footing? Set it upon Jesus Christ. He is your rock. He is your anchor. Second principle to cultivate in your life, establish the Bible as your final authority in life. Jesus says later on in the same chapter that we're in, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is the sure thing. This never changes. This is God's word. The second thing that Jesus instructs them in, he says, do not be terrified when you hear of wars and tumults. And the reasoning is that these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. So two things right there. First, these must first take place. The natural flow of a fallen world is that it deteriorates in time. Sin corrupts, and it corrupts extensively. Sin is violent, it is destructive, and from the first family, Cain murdered his brother. By the time Noah came along, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts and of his heart was only evil continually. So when establishing a new covenant, his covenant with Noah after the flood, God said that from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. God had to make a law about murder because it was such a common thing in the course of a sinful, unregulated world. Violence and warfare are on par with the effects of sin in the world. So don't be alarmed by it. Don't be alarmed by the ongoing wars. It is the natural course of a fallen world. But know this, rather than being in a state of evolution, the world in sin is devolving, awaiting the Lord's return. He will return. So be wise. Second of all, be aware. Verse number 10. It's very similar to the first, but he says in verse number 10, he says to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs in heaven. So Jesus moves to the events that will lead up to Jerusalem's destruction when he describes nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, great earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilences. There will be terrors and great signs. The nations will never be able to live in peace. Instead, they will arise against each other. And since this has always been the case, what seems to be happening here is that there's an escalation in conflict. There will be an escalation in natural catastrophes. Hawaii right now is going through a hurricane, I believe. It's going to be an escalation of that more and more. We don't know what those catastrophes will be, but there will be signs in the skies. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But remember, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Even creation itself longs for man's redemption so it itself can be delivered from corruption. And this then seems to be the beginning of the end. Elevated world conflicts and natural disasters. Third, be steadfast. So the second is to be aware. And I think Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, walk circumspectly. And I mentioned that a few weeks ago. Walk circumspectly. Be aware of what is going on around you. Don't be alarmed by them, but be aware that these things will lead to the Lord's return. Finally, be steadfast. And this is why we wanted to discuss what it means to be a Christian. And it's not just a game. It's not just an attendance in church. It's not just a decision for morality, but it is a new life in Christ. Jesus says in verse number 12, before all this, they will lay their hands on you. He's speaking now to all who would follow after him, to those who would name the name of Christ. They will lay hands on you. They will persecute you. They will deliver you up to the synagogues and to the prisons. You will be brought before kings, governors, for my name's sake. Listen to what he says. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. So here's his counsel. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. So before the international turmoil, trials, and tribulation will arise for his name's sake, to the believers, to the church, to the Christian. And it seems here that Jesus is not speaking exclusively to the Jews. Rather, he seems to be speaking to his followers, all those who would follow after him. But look in verse number 16. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives. It will break families up. The gospel divides. There's a distinction between those who will hear and believe and those who are deaf and blind and will reject. So you will be delivered up even by your parents and by your brothers and by your relatives and friends. Some of you will be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Jesus speaks of those who will lay their hands on you as they, in verse number 12, but in verse 16, he points out that even parents, brothers, relatives, and friends will turn against you. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Before the end, before the Lord's return, you will be hated, you will be delivered up to be persecuted. Two things Jesus says about this. It is an opportunity to bear witness on his behalf, but settle it in your minds. God sustains you in the midst of that. He carries you along. He holds you fast. He is the one that will work through you in the midst of those trials. Second of all, note what he says. People will be sustained by grace. You will be delivered up, even by your parents. Verse number 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. Isn't that weird? You're going to be persecuted and punished for my name's sake. Some of you will be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. What in the world is he talking about? Well, obviously, he is moving beyond the physical world, and he is saying that we live for that which is eternal. We live for the kingdom that is to come. We live with the understanding that Paul had when he said, I am persuaded that nothing, that the suffering of this time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Notice the line in verse number 19, your endurance, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. By pressing on day by day, by faith in the sustaining grace of your God. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and the body in hell. Now, we would be remiss if we didn't note that the suffering for the sake of Christ is recorded in the second book that Luke writes in the book of Acts. All of the apostles and much of the early church were persecuted, delivered up to the synagogue and prisoners, brought before kings and governors. All of the apostles, all of the 11 remaining apostles, and Paul as well as Matthias, all of them died, by tradition telling us, all of them died a martyr's death. So this prophecy was fulfilled immediately in the life of the early church. It was a near fulfillment. But there is a far fulfillment too, because what was recorded in the book of Acts with the early church can also be reported throughout all of church history, even today. According to the Global Christian Relief, the 2026 World Watch List states that an estimated 300 and, listen carefully, this is from 2026, an estimated 388 million Christians now face high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith, and up to 8 million from the previous year. Sub-Saharan Africa remains the deadliest region. 15 countries now register extreme persecution levels. 4,800 Christians were killed for their faith during the 2026 reporting period. 388 million believers face high levels of persecution globally as we meet this morning. One in seven Christians worldwide faces persecution for their faith. And so that would lead us to three applications. First of all, examine yourself. That's what Paul says. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, he says. Where does your hope lie? Do you consider yourself a Christian? Are you a Christian because you decided to reform your life? Is it only an external thing that takes place in your life? Or has God truly moved and worked in your life and given you new life in Christ? Has he made you new? Has he given you a hunger and a longing to please God, even in your shortcomings? Is your sin offensive to your own self, even though you continue to do it? Is there a warfare that takes place? Has God truly given you new life? Second of all, learn to live in the presence of the Lord. We would call that in Latin, we would call it coram Deo. That is, learn to fear God day to day, every day. Just because we don't live in persecution, just because we live in comfort, doesn't mean that we can just sit back and relax. We need to learn to live in our comfort as though we are living in the presence of the Lord. So that would be the third application. I would encourage you to cultivate, by God's grace, an unwavering love for God and for his word. Allow the word of Christ to dwell within you richly. Prepare your hearts to rest in him, no matter what the circumstances may be. Keep your eyes on him and not on man. Keep your eyes on him and not on our government. Find your hope and your security in what and who Jesus Christ is and what he is doing, rather than what our armies and what our nation can accomplish. Set your affections on things above and not on things in this world. Father, we talked about a lot this morning. But chiefest of all that has been said is that you are faithful and you are kind. And you have given yourself so that we, by faith, might be saved. And in that salvation, we have received new life in Christ. And with that new life, you sustain us, you uphold us, you keep us near to yourself, Lord. Teach us to live as though we believe that we live in your presence every day. Teach us to live with our hearts and our eyes on things above as we live in this present world in a way that represents you and reflects your glory. Live a life that is a testimony of your grace, that even in our failures and in our shortcomings, we rest in you and in you alone. May you be magnified in our corporate body, in our community, and in our world. May you be magnified in each member individually as we live in our community. May it be said of us that Christ can be seen in everything that we do and everything that we are as we await your return. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.